So far in chapter 12, we've been exhorted, encouraged to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, and that we are to lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, keeping our eyes upon Jesus. And then Hebrews says, and Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. So he looked past the cross and saw the promises of God, and that was his joy, the resurrection with you and I. That's the joy. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. And then we're encouraged to do the same. Consider him, lest you become weary in your souls. Do the calculations, add up the columns, do the math, come up with the right answer. Consider what Jesus did. We too are to live by faith, holding on to the promises of God. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. There's a passage, if you're taking notes, you might want to look it up later. Isaiah 40, verses 27 through 31. The Lord spoke to me in that years ago when I was going through Isaiah. And it was this: Chris, why don't you tell me what your problem is now? Why is it that you're not, surrendering to me these things? What is it that's so hard? Why do you think I've disqualified you again? Lay out your case. And it's interesting. I remember in devotion, I came there and I said, "Well, Lord, I just feel like I haven't lived the right life that you are calling me to live." And he spoke to my heart and said, "Okay, so you've made your case. You are a sinner. I am saving you." So he totally won right there in Isaiah 40 with me, where I realized, right, Lord, you knew all that. It wasn't a surprise. Jesus didn't save you and then later go, "Oh, no, what did I get into with this one?" That's not the case. God knew everything about you and called you knowing full well it was going to cost him the cross. See, eternal life is free to you and me, but it costs the Lord everything to give us salvation. And so we're to consider that, what God has done for us, what he endured so that I can endure. Don't be discouraged, he says. And then we talked about this last week. Don't forget, the chastising hand of God proves two things: that we're his children and that he loves us. If we weren't his children, he wouldn't correct us. Remember the illustration I gave you? When my kids do something wrong, it's like, "Okay, kids, come on. You got to come home with me." Well, what about them? They're not my kids. Come on, you're with me. And the punishment began, right? The correction began. But I didn't correct someone else's kids. That's not my kid. God treats us the way he does because we belong to him. We're family, and he loves us. And so he always does what's in our best interest. The Father knows best, and we're to simply believe that by faith, trust him. And that brings us to chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." I'm not going to be able to. Here we go. My new Bible's too heavy. Let's scoot this over. Did you say poor guy? Yeah. Let's try this. Well, what was it? Last week it just tumbled right on the floor, so I got it. So, verse 12, "Therefore, in light of everything that we just talked about, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know what? Sometimes that's what it is. I walk through the day kind of like this. Oh, dear. And it's not my body I'm talking about, although that is sometimes, you know, you're sitting on the floor working on something, it's time to get up, and you're like, okay, let's see now, how can I do this, you know? And it's a little process, grabbing things and getting up, my knees, I tell you. That's right, Eddie, love it. But talking about emotionally, spiritually, the part of us that is not necessarily our body. Sometimes our body can create a lot of emotional stress and tension in our lives, but he's saying spiritually, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, that you could be healed. He says, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So strengthen, make straight paths so that you can be healed. Paths for the lame. So he's talking to the church. So I can receive that for me. I need to be encouraged and strengthened and healed, making paths straight for myself, you know, not turning to the right or to the left. I can take this as a personal exhortation, but he's speaking to the body. Strengthen the hands of others which hang down and the feeble knees that are hard, having trouble standing. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. It's a plural term. The idea is this: the body is to look out for itself. In your weakest moment, as you're part of the body of Christ, you have a whole family that you can turn to. So here's what's a little hard to hear. I don't think we're very good at this as a people in our country. Maybe it's cultural. But you know, when you're going through something pretty heavy, and the reality is a lot of people pull themselves away from fellowship. They don't go, you know what, this is not going to be a good day. Hey, I'm calling some people from church. Can you pray for me? There are a couple people that call me and say, Pastor Chris, can you pray for me? But most people in our fellowship rarely call me. I don't know if they're calling other people. I love it when I hear about those conversations and I see people praying and I hear about the council and getting together. It's very encouraging to me. I just think we need to work on this as a body. You are a member of the body of Christ, and the body has exhorted this: strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So the body of Christ is given works by God, prepared beforehand for us to walk in as a witness of him in the world. We are a prevailing influence on the earth because of Jesus in our lives, but we are a body, and that's a plural term. We are in Christ together. That means when you're weak, God wants me to be used in your life to pick you up. When I'm weak, God wants to use you in my life to pick me up. And I'm to remember that and ask for prayer. You know, the intercessors, they gather every Saturday from 10 to 12, and they're praying for you whether you want them to or not, by the way, just so you know. You're not safe from prayer. But I'm always amazed there isn't a line of people coming out of that prayer room waiting. Because every time I go, I hear from the Lord. Every time. And I know we all go through hard times. Matter of fact, in our desperate times, we usually break and say, okay, I need prayer. But I think it should be much more common. There's a lifting up that we have as the body. People will call me. A gal came by the other day. She lives in New York. She had no resources. She had ran out of money. She's trying to get back to New York. She needed money. And she was here looking for some kind of help, and she had been to many churches in town that hadn't helped her, and we gave her, we had some petty cash, I gave her some cash, not much. But and she was a believer, and Jeremiah and I were sitting there, and I said, so where do you fellowship? And she goes, well, I used to fellowship at such and such a church, but they got some pretty liberal doctrine with a new pastor, so I stopped going there. When? About 18 years ago. I said, okay, so where have you been going since? And she goes, well, I just haven't found a spot. And I said, you know what? If you were a part of a church body, matter of fact, if you were a part of our church and you were on the East Coast trying to get back and you called me and said, Pastor Chris, I'm out of money, I would make a half a dozen phone calls and you would be here probably on a plane. You need to get involved in the body of Christ. And she just kind of looked down and she wanted to argue doctrine with me. And I said, you need to be a part of the body of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. There are these hills, these streets, even across the street here, there are Christians who are no longer in the church. Their hands are hanging down, their feeble knees gave out, and they are not a part of fellowship anymore because they were hurt. Something happened they didn't like, they were offended. Someone started coming to their church that they didn't like. Who knows the reasons? There are many. Well, the pastor said something that I just knew was not right, so I just stopped going, you gotta be kidding me, you're a part of a family. I encourage you, pray. Lord, how would you want me to help others in our church? And Lord, who would you have me call right now? Because I'm having a tough day. Do it. Be strengthened through the body. He goes on to say in verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Again, he's talking to the church. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So to pursue peace, the idea is this, together in peace with God and with each other, at peace with God and at peace with each other, we are to pursue peace. In other words, cooperating with the Lord. He's given us peace in the Holy Spirit. You're at peace with God. You are, by the blood of Jesus. And he's made you at peace with everyone else in our fellowship. So pursue it. Coordinate, cooperate with the Lord. And then he says, be at peace, pursue peace with all, with everyone. Well, that's a little convicting for me. I've had relationships go south that I've tried to reconcile with those people, and it's just gotten worse. And then I try again to reconcile with them, and I try to humble myself, and they're trying to, and you know what? It just falls apart. And I just think, Lord, it's getting worse. I'm going to have to stop trying. There's like a point where God says, okay, this is from me now. You're going to have to let this relationship go. But as much as it depends on you, he says in Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There are certain things you can't fix, but we're to be leaning into that, trying to resolve things, trying to reconcile with people, living at peace with all people. There have been times in prayer where I've said, Lord, what should I do? That person obviously is estranged from me, and he's just called me to pray for them. Other times he's prompted me to pick up the phone and call them and just tell them I love them. It's a move of the Spirit of God in our lives that we would pursue peace and holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is that aspect that we are set apart for God. Being holy is set apart. If you have something that has a specific purpose, you don't use it for anything else except for that, it's holy. Our communion supplies, we don't pull it out with a potluck, right? We only get the communion cups out. Could you imagine? A little juice? Yeah, you want some more juice? It wouldn't really work. But it's holy. It's holy communion, right? It's set aside for a specific purpose. So we have utensils we use only for that. So your life is holy for the Lord. You are set apart for his purposes. That's the idea. God is holy. One of his primary, if not the most primary characteristic about God is his holiness. So to be set apart to holiness is a work that starts internally in my life, not externally. I don't do something to make me holy. I don't surround myself with holy stuff and therefore kind of osmosis that makes me holy. Nope, the problem is right here in my heart. And so I come to the Lord Jesus and I realize, Lord, you have declared me holy. So I'm going to cooperate with you and live a holy life, to see the holiness of God, to pursue the holiness of God. Matter of fact, the holiness in my life comes from an active awareness of the holiness of the Lord. Psalm 96, worship the Lord, what? In the beauty of holiness. So seeing the Lord is to be in fellowship with him, and he's holy, and so we're drawn to his holiness. Back in verse 10, For they indeed, talking about our fathers, were a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. When God schools us, chastises us, it's because he loves us and he's bringing us into his holiness. John in his epistle, chapter 3, says this, as we look to the glory of the Lord and we know we have that hope of glory, he says this, everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. So not pursuing holiness would result in not pursuing the Lord because he's holy. There's a lot of things that will busy people's lives, and church seems to be one of those things that gets set aside by so many. The churches are empty today in the world. If you don't believe me, just go tour Europe. They're empty. In our nation, there's so many churches that are empty because people don't come, and I believe it's because it's spiritual. You can do a lot of things to relax and chill out and enjoy your evening or whatever, or your morning on Sunday, go get breakfast or whatever. But coming to church is spiritual. So there's a sense of coming into the holiness of God which makes me uncomfortable. And I want to confess something to you as your pastor. I am always, there's always a sense of uncomfortableness in me because of the presence of the Lord, because I'm a sinner. And that uncomfortableness is part of it. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If for a minute I think I don't have to do that anymore, I don't have to worry about it, no tension whatsoever, nope, I am still a sinner, and I need to deny myself, and say, meaning saying no to me, and say yes to God, no matter what, Lord, I'm yours, and that's a little uncomfortable for my flesh, because the flesh just simply has to die. We have to die to ourselves to live in his presence. So to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Daily fellowship with the Lord involves our choice to abide with him in his holiness. It's a relationship, and that's why. So strengthen, make straight, pursue peace and holiness. And then here in verse 15, looking carefully. So this now sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. And we're going to try to finish the chapter 12 tonight. Which reminds me, a couple of quick announcements. We're not going to have Wednesday night service next week. We have like 100 teenagers here all week next week. And talking to the leaders, it's like, you know, we probably won't be able to do this next year. You're right. We've got too much going on. But so next week, they're going to be here every morning and every evening. And so there's a few ministries that we're not going to have our normal ministry. Wednesday night, they're doing their campus life, which is a bunch of high schoolers that need the Lord. They're coming in and doing their program. If you want to come and visit and observe and see how they did it, they do it, come on out next Wednesday. There'll be games. It'll be loud. It's fun. But we won't be doing our regular study next Wednesday. And the women's daytime Thursday study is going to meet at Pauline's house. So we'll get an email out to all you ladies so that you know the gate code and all of that. I don't want to give your gate code to YouTube. So we'll keep that private. But their phone number is... No, I'm kidding. So. Okay, I've fully interrupted myself. But as we hold this context now for the rest of the chapter, then we'll get back to chapter 13 in a couple of weeks. He says in verse 15, looking carefully lest. Now, you know this if you know me. That's one of my favorite words, lest. You don't need to add anything to that to get the context, right? Superburger has a new French fry thing they're doing. What's it called, Mary? Do you remember? Like combination fries. It's French fries with American cheese all over it, grilled onions, their special sauce, and bacon. So we got it. Now, when we were ordering it, all you would have to do is say, Chris, lest. And I would have said, right. Lest I'm up all night going, oh dear. Oh dear. And all the next day, running back, and guess what? Last. Right. A dear sister in the fellowship for Father's Day gave me a whole gang of chocolate. Just this huge pile of chocolate. And my first thought was, last? Because I know what happens if I eat it all, right? That word lest always gives the connotation of something. It's a warning, and there are three lests right here. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And number three, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau in your midst. That's what he's saying. Looking carefully. This word to looking carefully, that phrase, is the same word that's used when he's talking about the church leadership having oversight or being an overseer, episkopos. So the idea is to be looking intently after something, making sure that you're putting the health of the body first, right? So the animal fries or whatever they're called, last, right? I know this isn't good for me, but it's going to taste so good. And then afterwards I go, I wish I would have listened to the last, right? So it's oversight, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. If you have an NIV Bible, it says this, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. I like that translation. He's saying this plurally to the church. Make sure nobody misses the grace of God. You see, the grace of God is it. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's life-giving. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The grace of God protects us. This idea of grabbing onto the grace of God is more caught, by the way, than it is taught. I knew the principles of grace. I taught Bible studies on grace. My favorite definition of grace, G-R-A-C-E, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Isn't that awesome? God's riches at Christ's expense. I got grace. Then, fast forward a few years of my life, and I am on my face. I'm struggling with depression for a couple months. My mom almost flew out from another state because she was afraid of what I was going through. I was crashing big time. And you know what God taught me? His grace. I was questioning whether God loved me. I was questioning the grace of God for myself personally. If you would have come up to me in that moment and said, Chris, what's the grace of God? I could have said, get your Bible. Let's do a Bible study right now. But the Lord put his hand under my chin, and this has happened to you, I bet. And he lifted my face, and he said, Chris, you got to believe that I love you. You're saved by my love and my grace. I'm never going to let you go. And it worked into my heart, into my life. Living in the grace of God started in a new way. I caught it. It's more caught than taught. We want to encourage everyone to live in his grace. I have wrestled with people over the years in our fellowship. You need to live in the grace of God. You need to live in the grace of God. You are saved by grace. There's nothing you can do. God loves you. He saves you. You don't add to it. You just believe. Yeah, but. No. You can't say yeah, but. If you understand the grace of God, you'll ask some questions, though. Are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? That's what they asked Paul. Theoretically, he said, hypothetically, you're going to say, are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. There's boundaries to the grace of God. The grace of God is not a license to sin. Oh, God loves me by his grace, so I can do whatever I want. Ah, wow, I get to go sin. What you're confessing is a love of sin. The grace of God is not a license to sin. I think because it's a relationship that we have with the Lord, I like to relate it to marriage. A young man marries his wife, and his wife says, I love you no matter what. There's nothing that you can do that will ever change that. I love you no matter what. And the man says, oh, I'm free? Oh, yeah, you're free. You're totally free because I love you no matter what. Oh, good. that I'm going to go be with a bunch of other women because I'm free. You said I'm free. Well, you just ruined the marriage by doing that, right? The marriage will end because of what you're doing. But it doesn't mean that your wife doesn't love you anymore. We have a relationship with God based on grace. If we misunderstand grace and think it's a license to sin, guess what? There's a leash, and God pulls us back and teaches us that is not grace. Grace is not a license to sin. When I allow myself to wander into that idea, well, you know what? I'll just let this sin sit in my life because I'm saved by grace, you know, so it's okay. I can just live in sin. You know what? When you do that, it rips you off. It steals everything. Sin deceives you. And the next thing you know, the joy is gone. You find yourself in worship saying, I remember when I used to sing. I remember when I used to actually worship. And God brings us back, and we're desperate for him. And this is the grace of God. We find ourselves back at his feet saying, Lord, I've wandered from you into sin. I repent, and we come back to his feet. And guess what? You're saved by grace. And you say, how did I wander from your cross, Lord? How did I? Forgive me. Oh, you're forgiven. You're saved by grace. Grace drags us back to him. The other signpost for the land of grace, you've heard me teach on this a lot, right? The land of grace. The other signpost is legalism. Grace is not legalism. Well, if that's a sin, then I'm going to just ramp myself in here and I'm going to build a fence and I'm not going to do anything because I don't want to do any sinning. And if I do this, then I know I'm safe. And you over there, I think you've probably got some sin in your life. You should probably live like me and build a wall. And the next thing you know, you're living in legalism and it invades and it steals your joy. It takes away your peace and everything because you think, as long as I do these things, God will love me. And it undermines the grace of God. The grace of God is not legalism. You're saved if you do these things. Absolutely not. Paul warned, if you think that's what you're coming into, if you go back under the law because you think in the law you're going to have life, then you have forsaken Christ. You have forsaken the grace of God. As soon as we think we're doing something to add to our salvation, God's going to love me now because I'm doing this. I'm putting up with Chris's Bible studies. That must get me some kind of credit. You'll probably get a reward in heaven for that. But God doesn't love you anymore. Enduring my teachings, God, that's got to be a crown, you know. But God loves you no matter what. The grace of God is distinct. God owns it, and he says, Chris, I've saved you by my grace. When I choose either of those, legalism or a license to sin, it's a dead life. Living under the law, living under sin, is a dead, unempowered life. Romans 8 says we are to live free. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the land of grace, this place where we live, we want to encourage everyone to live in the grace of God, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. It can happen. It can happen subtly. But then he goes on to say, lest there be in anyone any root of bitterness springing up that would cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest, so the second lest, lest any root of bitterness spring up. Bitterness, as you've heard me often say, is the poison that I drink in hopes that you die. Right? I am not going to forgive you. I am going to hold that against you for the rest of my life. I can't believe you did that. I'm never going to forget this. It's a poison that's killing me so I can hurt you. You know how you know you're bitter? When you run into the person and they're doing great and you're like, how dare you, right? You've got your little poison potion. I've been drinking this unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment and you're doing good. How dare you? It ruins you. It's the poison that I drink in hopes that you die. God wants to free us from that, right? It springs up. Bitterness springs up. Lest there be a root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble. That noxious weed that you just can't get away. You dig it out and then it comes back. What's that one Well, I know dandelions are like this. If you pull a dandelion and you hear snap, and there's this much root in the ground, ooh, it finds its way through that rock and dirt, and boom, you've got a dandelion again. And that's even harder to pull. You know what you have to do to get rid of a dandelion? You have to dig and get all of the root out. So he's saying this, lest there be a root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble. You see, when something's dormant in your life, it doesn't mean that it's been dealt with. Well, Chris, I struggle with anger, but you know, it's been a good day, so I don't need any prayer right now. Oh, really? Yeah. That it's dormant. I haven't lost my temper in quite a while. Well, you need to come to God about it. No. I'm good right now. You know, the very next moment, it can come up. And the next thing you know, wrath is spilling out of your life and you're thinking, I have no control over this. It needs to be dealt with, not just dormant. Then it's this. This is what we've heard. I've heard this from believers. Everything's fine. Everything's going great. And then someone hurts them and they say this, I'm done with you. I'm done with church. I'm done with God. You know what that is? That's a root of bitterness that didn't get dealt with, that sat there. And I meet people who are done with God because someone hurt them. And what they don't realize is that the whole time God wanted to uproot that bitterness by his presence in his truth and deliver them from it. He gets this term from Deuteronomy 29. I think we should turn there. Turn to Deuteronomy 29. I want you to see this. I don't want to confusion have you jumping around a lot, but this is one you probably wouldn't think to look up later, so I'm going to look it up with you. If you've got a Bible and you can turn there, if not, I'm just going to read it to you, but know that it's Deuteronomy 29 in verse 18. Moses is rehearsing. He's preaching a second sermon to the nation of Israel on his way out. And he rehearses it. If you want to see how long his sermon was, just read Deuteronomy. It's a long book. He says this in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 29, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, so that it may not happen when this individual that's not repenting, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord goes on in verse 20 to say, I won't spare him. If there's someone in the land, in the nation of Israel, that's going to live in idolatry, it's going to corrupt everything around him, and I will judge him. I will not spare him. As if you could have a sober crowd with one drunk person, and that's just going to be fine. You know what happens when you have one drunk person in a crowd of sober people? He affects the entire group, right? He can ruin an entire meeting. What was that? Immediately. Right. And I love that. As if someone who's drunk could just hang out with sober people and it not be a problem. You know the problem around here? Everyone's drunk. Pretty much. You know, you walk around and it's like, I think everyone's been drinking today. And now everyone's high. Because it's legal now. Maybe I'm wrong. I can tend to be kind of pessimistic. I'm kind of an Eeyore. But it seems like it. So we get kind of desensitized. You know, there's a problem, and it's this. Bitterness, resentments, and unforgiveness that sit dormant until something happens. And then it's not, as I heard recently, it's not a hysterical response. It's a historical response. I never let someone talk to me like this because, and there's this history of pain, and they lump it onto this one thing going on, and it becomes overwhelming. A root of bitterness defiles many. If you want to turn back to Hebrews, lest there be a root of bitterness springing up, and it causes trouble, and by this many are become defiled. I have always seen this. It is a rule of thumb. If there's someone who's bitter and is not dealing with their bitterness, it will affect everyone around them. It's like a weed that takes over. So, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God or miss the grace of God, lest there be a root of bitterness that will spring up and cause trouble and defile many people. And then third, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What does that mean? Well, first, it says, lest any fornicator or profane person. The profane person is defined with the illustration of Esau, but he couples in that idea of fornication. The idea is this: someone who's naturally driven by desire, fulfilling desire outside of God's design, makes them a fornicator or profane. I'm going to fulfill my desires outside of God's design. It's a godless life, a fornicator or a profane person. Fornication is the idea of pursuing sexual desire outside of God's design, and profane is simply having a natural driven life, rejecting all spiritual things, treating what's holy as common, trampling upon spiritual matters. He ends this chapter, if you want to look at the last verse, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Earlier he said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to just consider it common, the things that God is speaking. And so not repenting, continually living in sin, not confessing, not repenting. And he says, like Esau. So Esau, the story was Jacob and Esau, they were twins, right? When they were born, Esau was born first, but then Jacob grabbed his heel as he was born as the second twin, the younger twin, and the prophecy was given that the older will serve the younger. That was the prophecy. And basically, God chose Jacob to be the one that would bring the Messiah. The lineage for the Messiah went through Isaac, his father, and then Jacob, his son, the younger of the two twins. Esau was not in the lineage of the Messiah. So Jacob had favor on his life by God to be in that lineage of the Messiah. Right? And so, but Esau, because he was older, the birthright fell to him. What that means, when someone has the birthright, it means they have the responsibility before God and man for the family. So you have Isaac and Rebekah and their kids, Jacob and Esau. Esau's the older brother. So if dad were to die, the responsibility spiritually for the family falls on Esau, right? That's the birthright. Now, with the birthright, right, came a double blessing amongst the siblings. So the oldest child, the oldest son, had the birthright. You're responsible before God for the family. And with that birthright comes the blessing. You get twice the portion of your siblings. So what this tells us, and the story confirms it, that Esau despised his birthright for one morsel of food. Sold his birthright. He was coming in from the field, and Jacob had made some stew, and he said, Jacob, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. Can I have some stew? And Jacob, he's a kind of a conniver, he says, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some stew. And he goes, fine, take it, I don't want it. And Jacob basically had a transaction. Okay, I get your birthright. I'm now responsible for the family spiritually, and you get my soup. Not a very good trade. But you see, Esau didn't want that responsibility. He's a picture of the natural man that disregards spiritual things. And so he sold it for a bowl of soup. But then later, when dad was going to bestow the blessing, the inheritance and everything upon the oldest, Esau wanted that. But the story was Jacob took it from him. And when it was all said and done, he's weeping, "Father, please bless me, please bless me." And his father blessed him, but not with that blessing of the birthright. That went to Jacob. Here's what's interesting in the story. Jacob, because of that, Esau said, "When dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. I'm going to kill my brother for what he just did." So Jacob had to flee with nothing for his life. He had to flee. He didn't get any. Esau got all the inheritance. Anyway, it's a picture of a natural man that disregards spiritual things for earthly blessings. And then it says here he couldn't even maintain those because of the consequences he brought on himself. So Esau wept, having to face whom he had proven himself to be, a profane man. And he became bitter, that root of bitterness rooted in his life, and Jacob had to run for his life. So see to it, right? Looking carefully, see to that. Don't leave it unaddressed. You have a birthright. You're born again. You are a child of the King. You're a co-heir with Christ of God and the glory that he bestows upon us in Christ. You're born again, and the blessing, that birthright of being born again, comes with a blessing. It's every spiritual blessing in Christ. So when someone rejects the call of God in Christ, they're losing out on all the blessings that come with that. Remember Pastor Chuck at Costa Mesa, there was a man and his wife that were in the fellowship there when the church was much smaller. You know, it grew to be a church of 20,000, but in its early days, there was a couple coming, and her husband had an affair with a woman and left her for this other woman. And she had asked Chuck, "Please, will you go to him and talk to him?" And Chuck was like, "Well, what am I going to say? The guy's left you, his family, everything good that God had given him in his life, he's left them for this woman, the temptress in his life." And they were living in this little old shack. But out of honor for her, Chuck agreed to go talk with them after quite some time. And he went and came into the house there, and there's the guy, and there's the woman that he's now living with. And Chuck thought, "Well, I'll just share with him." And he just sat there and started crying. He saw the emptiness of what he chose, rejecting all the blessings of God, and he'd start to say something, and he would just start crying. And he'd compose himself and say, "Well, I came by," and he would just start crying, and he just was a mess, and he cried, and he cried, and he cried, and he finally just said, "I gotta go," and he left. And he got with the woman, and he apologized. He said, "I'm so sorry, I went to see your ex-husband, and I just cried. I just couldn't say a word. I meant to share with him. I just couldn't." But that impacted that man so much that it kind of shook his world. And he realized, look what I've given up. Without saying a word, the guy realized, "I've given up all good things in my life for this." And he repented and came back to his wife and came back to Christ. Because in that moment, he realized what he had traded. We've been given an incredible opportunity. We've been born again. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus, born again by the very presence of God in our lives. And with that comes every spiritual blessing in Christ. Christian, let me just say this. Don't leave anything unaddressed in your life, lest it pull you away. Lay it all out before the Lord and grab hold of him. Come to him and be refreshed. Acts 3 says this, as Peter's preaching to the crowd, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Isn't that great? Is there sin troubling you? Then just repent, surrender it. Be converted in your mind and heart towards that thing. Surrender it to God, grab hold of Christ, and be refreshed in his presence, experiencing those times of refreshment in the Lord. 4, verse 18, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire." He's referring to the Old Testament. and to blackness and darkness of tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And here was one of the commands: and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So he says this: you have not come to that, this terrifying sight. The scriptures say that the law, the giving of the law, which God spoke from the mountain in this picture that he's making here, this terrifying sight, that's where God spoke the Ten Commandments, and they were shaking. They were so scared because they heard the voice of God. They came to Moses and said, you go to God. We're scared that it will die if we hear his voice. In this incredible experience, the scriptures say that was the ministry of death. The law that was given to them was the ministry of death. It proved to them that they were sinners and God was holy. Now he says this: you have not come to that place. In other words, don't go back to it, to this idea of, oh no, what am I going to do? God's holy and I'm a sinner and maybe he'll fry me. It's no longer the place that you go to, but it's nothing. This terrifying sight, nothing in comparison to what we have come to, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. They serve us, the scriptures say, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, that's Jesus Christ, we're the bride of Christ, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Jesus, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Do you remember what Abel did? Cain went to kill Abel, and Abel cried out to God as he died, save me. That was what the blood of Abel cried out. And he says here, but you have a greater cry. It speaks better things than that of Abel. It's not this, it's not save me. What we have is a better word. God saying, I have saved you. It's done. You belong to him. You're saved. It's better. This is what we have, something much better. If God showed up right here on the town green and all the ground shook and he spoke and we were all scared, he says here, that's nothing in comparison to what you have. The message of the living God to come to Christ and be saved. You've come to that house. You've come to that king, the one that lays down his life for you. And so, in light of that, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, again, referring to that scene with the Ten Commandments, how much shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So he's saying this: you've heard the voice from heaven speaking to you in Christ. That's the gospel message. You've received that message. Don't turn away from him, because he's spoken to you from heaven, and that voice shakes everything natural and disintegrates it, and what's left is spiritual. That's the power of the voice of God, who has spoken to you saying, you have been saved by my son. Let's go back to me and my depression when I was down in Costa Mesa going to Bible college and I hit the wall. I could teach grace, but I didn't really believe that God loved me. On my face before God, trying to figure out what's going on, and God gets a hold of me and just says, Chris, you're doubting that I love you. and he revived me. That voice revived me. Life from the dead. And I knew the grace of God in my mind, but it made that 18-inch journey, and I lived in his grace. It was this beautiful, Lord, you love me. And it was immediate. The fruit just began to grow in my life, incredibly so, because I had been doubting that God loved me. So he says this, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. There's five warnings in this book that we've come to. This is the fifth one. The first one in the very beginning, beware lest you drift away. The second one, beware lest you not enter into his rest, salvation in Christ. Beware lest you remain immature in the word. That was the third warning. And then the fourth one, a couple of chapters back, chapter 10, beware lest you willfully sin against him. Meaning allow the things in your life to crowd out the Lord and deny Christ. And then here, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? This is the third warning, not to turn away from him who speaks from heaven. It'd be inescapable to reject that voice of God. Clearly rejecting the mercy of God would be inescapable. There's a darkness in our age going on around us, and the idea is they want to obscure our message, the message of the gospel. God speaks the gospel, that message from heaven, and the world insidiously wants to obscure the message. It wants to make it a political message, especially right now. You talk to someone, you tell them you're a born-again believer in Jesus, they'll start talking politics. They want to pull you off message and make it about politics and then divide and conquer. They want to do that. I meet people like this all the time. They want to make it about a social issue. They want to corrupt it with earthly issues and change the church's message so that it can be mixed with confusion and therefore refused. Do you understand? I feel like I'm talking really simplistically, but I understand this is kind of a heavy concept. If you're preaching the gospel and someone pulls you off and the next thing you know you're arguing about a social issue and that's where the conversation ends, I'll guarantee you this, they're going to walk away and say, that's why I reject Christianity, because we disagree on this issue. It's not the issue. It's not the message. The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to make the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. So you can talk about those issues. You can have an opinion, but just make sure when it's, I believe in Jesus Christ, and he loves you, and you can be saved from your sin. God has saved me from sin. Make that the foundation. Make that the message. Make that what you're about. Therefore, verse 28, we're going to finish the chapter. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In light of all of this, you have an everlasting kingdom. You have the heavenly invitation. Take hold of the grace of God that he will enable you to serve and worship him acceptably and in reverence and godly fear. I want to read you a verse. King Solomon, God made him the wisest man of all history, and he fell away from the Lord. Did you know that? Solomon fell away from the Lord. And in his later years, he wrote Ecclesiastes. It's a good book to read, but when you read it, remember, this guy fell away from the Lord, and at the end of his life, he kind of came back to the Lord. But he had corrupted his life, his heart, his mind, everything. And so through Ecclesiastes, he's like, I tried it all. It's all vain. It's all empty. And I see contradictions around me all the time. A great man who's in a servant role and a servant man that's in a great role. He says it's just contradictory all over the place. There's just emptiness. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. But here's how he ends the book of Ecclesiastes. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Amen. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter then. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is how he sums up life. You know what? Just fear God and keep his commandments. That's what it's all about. As we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and we grab onto that grace and we allow that loving kindness of God to fill our lives and we are free in his mercy and grace because he loves us, don't trade that for anything. Fear God. Walk in his ways. He's absolutely worth it. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't given us a message of death. Lord, that was the bad news that we knew already. I already knew that I was in conflict with you, that I was a sinner. I needed to hear what you did about it. You worked righteousness for me and then freely gave me your righteousness. You traded my sinfulness for your righteousness so that I could be free. Lord, for each and every one of us tonight, I pray that we would live free in you, that we wouldn't trade it for anything. Lord, search us, know us, try our thoughts and know our anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in us, anything that would doubt your love, anything that would trip us up and cause us to turn away from you. Lord, judge it in our lives. Take it from us. Lift it out. And lead us in your ways that are everlasting. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.